It's a great privilege to stand before you and speak about Christ, whom most or all in this room will profess and certainly do love. It is a challenge, of course, to try to preach accurately and, of course, within the context of Scripture. And I pray that that will always be the case, that we'll be able to speak God's truth in love and with careful thought about what the contexts are that we are commenting on. I don't have a back-to-back series as Pastor Greg is doing week after week, so it's been a little while since I've stood before you. And I am pursuing a series of messages, still working through this series on the discourses of Jesus in the Gospel according to John. And I invite your attention this morning to chapter 5, where we'll spend most of our time. Although I try to refer to a number of scriptures that will help us understand what is there, good cross-references and so forth. And I'll try to mention those if there's time for you to look them up, and so you can at least have them if you're writing down references. The Apostle John stated his reason for writing what he did in that gospel account, and it's very near the end of the book in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. He wanted his readers to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one whom God promised in the Old Testament. And by believing on the Son of God, they will have eternal spiritual life. It's the best of all reasons to write a book, if you ask me. John's account of the gospel has two special features that are not in the other three accounts. In John, we find eight carefully chosen miracles, which John calls signs, because they call attention to Jesus' person, who he is, more than what he can do. And secondly, there are a number of Jesus' discourses through which the Lord reveals his messianic character and mission. My hope for this series, and it will take a while because it's about one a month, but my hope for this series of messages is that we can come away with a better understanding of the Savior, which will result in greater love for him and greater and better service for him as well. I've referred in the other messages, I believe, as well, to chapter 12, in verses 49 and 50, where Jesus said this, "I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as my Father said unto me, so I speak." Now, if God the Father's commandment is life everlasting, and God the Son spoke his words to give life to sinners who were hearing him, we had better pay heed to what he said. His discourses will mean the difference between spiritual light and spiritual darkness, between spiritual life and spiritual death, literally between heaven and hell. As to the first two of those discourses in the Gospel of John, the first one is called the New Birth Discourse. It's the familiar account of Nicodemus's night visit in chapter 3, particularly verses 1 through 16. And it underscores the truth that Christ is the source of life. This is a book of life. It strives to reveal eternal life to the reader and encourage them to come to Christ to have it. The second discourse in John's gospel account is called the Water of Life Discourse. And that's found in chapter 4, verses 3 through 42. The messianic truth emphasized in that discourse is that Christ is the supplier of life, and it is the account of Jesus' words to the woman of Samaria, a woman he met at Jacob's well there outside of the village of Sychar. Verse 14 of that chapter tells us, in Jesus' words, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." And now we've come to the third of the discourses in John's account, and this is called the Divine Son Discourse. And it's found in chapter 5, verse 17, to the end of the chapter. That's verse 47. The first two discourses were given in private conversations, except for the Apostle John being there to listen and to later record what was said. But in chapter 5, it is very different. The setting is a public one. And there were many people who heard Jesus as he spoke of his perfect obedience to his Father in heaven. As far as the setting of this discourse is concerned, John noted in the first part of chapter 5 that Jesus went up to Jerusalem at a feast time. And he directs our attention to the Pool of Bethesda with its five porches, and the multitude of people who were there hoping to get some physical relief from burdens of physical trouble. The name Bethesda seems quite appropriate for this incident. It means house of mercy, and a place name that is seemingly appropriate because Jesus did show great mercy to a helpless man there. Verse 5 reveals that this unnamed man had been in dire need of help for 38 years. He was lame. How he came to be lame, we're not told. But in verse 6, John described Jesus as singling out this one man and asking him a question that we might be puzzled over. Do you want to be well? We might consider the question to be unnecessary, but the Lord doesn't do anything that is unnecessary. And the man's answer in verse 7 reveals a nearly hopeless situation for him. "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me." Talk about so close and yet so far. This is the stuff of which nightmares are made. Probably most of us have at some point or other have had a dream, we would call it a nightmare, where we're trying to get somewhere on time or trying to escape from danger of some sort, and no matter how urgently you try, you just can't move fast enough, or maybe you can't move at all. We're thankful that those are just dreams or nightmares, as you say. Anyway, he couldn't move fast enough. And it was his answer to Jesus' question, "Do you want to be well?" One thing is clear, this man, in spite of all the reasons he might have given to someone else for giving the whole thing up, he was still hoping to get some relief from his physical trouble. We don't know what drew all those who needed such help to this pool. Perhaps it was someone's claim that he was healed after he got into the water when it bubbled up. Nevertheless, what we do know for sure is that there was a man at the pool who was healed, and the fact is that he wasn't healed because he got into the water before anyone else or got into the water at all. If that were a requirement, this man would never have been helped. Most in this room understand that if it were up to our ability and our effort to get the spiritual help we need, we would never have it. We need supernatural help, and we do have it in Jesus Christ, our great physician, the physician of our souls, who can heal. He has, in effect, come to us and asked concerning our soul. Do you want to be well? It's a most important question. Most of us have given him an answer already. Perhaps some have not. Perhaps there are those who are listening to this and have never heard the question from the Lord or never thought that he would ask it. Do you want to be well spiritually? And that is the difference between heaven and hell. For those who are listening to this message and think that you have to clean up your life before God will take an interest in you, you couldn't be more wrong. What if Jesus had told the man, "Well, I'll be glad to help you. All I have to do is get in the water first." Hopeless. And like the man in the crowd of the needy, our humanity, as sinful, is helpless, spiritually impotent. It is not able to get us to God. We need help desperately, and it has to be God's help. And as I said, many in this room have already gone to the house of God's mercy. He's shown that mercy to you and to me. And we thank him for it. Well, here's that man, and Jesus took him and rise, take up your bed, your pallet, and go home. He did. And on the way, he was confronted by people who were guardians of their religious orthodoxy. They asked him why he's violating the Sabbath. He said, "The man who healed me told me to do this." And they said, Who was that? And he didn't know, because Jesus had gone away in a crowd. And later on, he found him in the temple, and the man found out that it was Jesus. And I don't think he's trying to get Jesus into trouble, but he felt an obligation to those of his nation who were supposedly looking out for the spiritual good of others and informed them that it was Jesus of Nazareth. And when the religious leaders found out that it was Jesus who had healed the man, they accused him of violating their Sabbath, God's law about working on the Sabbath. And they were ready to kill him for it. This is actually the first time in the Gospel of John that this response by Jesus' enemies to his activity and to his words is mentioned. And they're going to do away with this man who merely healed someone after 38 years of lameness. Well, Jesus replied that his Father was always working and that he likewise was working as well. And they then accused him of blasphemy because he referred to God as my Father, knowing that he was claiming equality with God by saying he's working and I'm doing the same. And of course, not only Sabbath breaking, but now blasphemy. They hated him for what he did, and they hated him for what he said. And that has not changed on the part of Jesus' enemies in this world. There's an important point, I think, to stress with regard to Jesus' divine sonship. It was not simply a position of honor, no responsibility, just legal right, no moral duty. I suppose there are sons like that in some families. But that's not sonship the way the Bible would define it. The true son will, in fact, do the will of his father. And Jesus' divine sonship should be viewed as his complete messianic obligations. The Lord used Isaiah to present a good portion of the picture of the Messiah who would come, sent by God, empowered by God, to be his great servant. He would be coming to the human family to teach God's truth. He would be rejected and suffer and die. But also, he would be raised from the dead. He would ultimately triumph over his enemies, and he would end up ruling the world in perfect righteousness. That's just a sketch of the many things that not only Isaiah, but the Old Testament prophets told the people of God about this one who was promised by the Lord who would come. This servant of the Lord would be the anointed one who fulfilled the very offices of prophet and priest and king. And he would be Messiah, which was really the Hebrew term for the anointed one. He would come to save sinners. He would come to perfectly glorify his Father in heaven. And he would come to lay down a sacrifice for needy sinners. He would be the one mediator between a holy God and sinful mankind. He would personally represent God to man and man to God. In this divine son discourse, there are two main parts. First one is Jesus' witness about himself as the obedient son of God. That would be verses 17 through 30. There is a second and important part as well, and it records others' witness about him as God's son, and that would be verses 31 through 47. And in the first part, Jesus made astonishing claims about himself, but they are verified through the witnesses that he mentions in the second part of this account. In a way, this part of John chapter 5 resembles a trial in which the religious leaders accused Jesus of a capital crime, at least one that they made a capital crime, and Jesus defends himself, calling additional witnesses to corroborate his claims. The first statement about his being equal with his Father as a divine son is that he is the Father's equal in his activity. Jesus' testimony about himself as the Father's obedient son and servant is threefold. First, he's equal with his Father in his activity. He said in verse 19, "The Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." The best word I can use to illustrate this statement is the word apprenticeship. But we would have to remove any thought of imperfection on the part of the one who is apprenticed to the master craftsman. As the Father's perfect, flawless, errorless apprentice, the Son implements what he observes in his Father. The Father provides life and blessing constantly, on the Sabbath day as well as any other day, and the Son was simply doing what the Father has done. That's what he was saying. If he did not do what the Father's work was, he would not be an obedient son. Because by definition, the Son does the will of his Father. He is like him. He's equal with him, not identical to him. And so he says to his questioners, I'm doing what the Father does. In Acts 10:38, the Apostle Peter was in the home of Cornelius, the centurion, telling the people assembled there about Jesus, and he reported how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And the Son, if he ever committed sin and was in error, he would not have this blessing of the Father being with him. Back in John 5 and verse 20, Jesus said, For the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. The day would come when Jesus would call back from the dead a man who was 4 days buried. He would do so by speaking three words, not any of them a verb. And Jesus' works were the manifestations of his Father's power. And that power was his because he remained submitted to the Father's purpose. The Lord Jesus displayed the very power of God throughout his earthly work because he's the divine Son and he does the will of his Father. Well, not only is he equal with his Father in activity, secondly, he's also equal with his Father in authority. And this one looks, in a sense, in two different directions. In his testimony to the Jews, Jesus also claimed this authority that was equal with God's. He spoke of these two areas: authority to give life and the authority to judge all men. In the matter of giving life, it is vital that people understand what Jesus said in this passage. And first, he claimed the authority to give spiritual life to people. And second, he also claimed the authority to raise up bodily all who have died. So the authority to give life. This is vital for every person to understand. Jesus claimed that he's the source of life. The Word of God tells us. John 1:4 said, speaking of the eternal Son of God, in him was life. In his great high priestly prayer in chapter 17 of John's account, Jesus spoke to his Father these words. These are verses 2 and 3. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. To those listening to this message on the authority of God's infallible and eternal word, I declare to you that there is only one source of spiritual life. And those who come here hear this regularly, and they should. And we want men and women to know that the source of eternal life, spiritual life, is God's unique Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is its source, and he has died to make it possible. You cannot earn it by anything you can do. We cannot pay to get it. We're absolutely helpless in ourselves to obtain eternal life. But the good news, the gospel, is God offers us eternal life as a gift. And all a sinner needs to do is to believe God's promise of life in his Son, divine Son. In 1 John 5, we read that God has testified of his Son in the Scriptures And that this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Nothing could be plainer. Someone may ask, but how does this take place? How does a sinner get this life you're talking about? Well, listen carefully to Jesus' solemn words in our text. This is verse 24 of John 5. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation or judgment, but is passed from death unto life. If you're hearing Jesus' message, you're hearing the Father who gave him the words to speak. If you put your trust in the Father who sent his only Son into the world to save sinners, you have eternal life. The person who's done this shall never be judged for his sin. He has passed from death into life. Never again to go back into death. That's what those words mean. Verses 25 and 6 confirm that this life-giving work had already begun. Jesus was giving life to spiritually dead souls. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. If he was calling men to life at the time he was speaking those words, we're talking about spiritual life. Through speaking the living word of his Father, Jesus was even then giving life to many. He was raising them up from their spiritual graves and giving them life by God-given authority. In verse 21, Jesus claimed this authority, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Sometimes we may read these verses, 25 and 26, and we see giving life to the dead, and we think physical life, the resurrection of the body. He's going to talk about that, but at this point, he's talking about spiritual life to dead souls. Not only does he have that authority, but he also claimed authority to give physical life. Look at verses 28 and 9. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. That means the Son of God's voice. And shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. You know very well that the doing of good or the doing of evil does not make for the result. The doing results from the being. So he's not talking about earning life by good deeds. He said, marvel not at this. Surely his claims were astonishing, but the one supernatural act proves the other. The easiest way to prove he had the power to give eternal and spiritual life is to restore physical life to a person who had died. And by this time, Jesus had already raised back to life a son of a widow who lived in Nain. Body was on its way to the burial plot. And he gave that man life. He'd already raised back to life a girl who had just died, Jairus' daughter. And soon after this, he would call Lazarus forth from his tomb. The divine Son has authority over all life. In him was life. So not only the authority over life, but the authority to judge all men. Look at verse 22. For the Father judgeth no man, that is, he is currently judging no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Verse 27 adds, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Jesus said in verse 30, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, meaning from his Father, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. He is the perfect apprentice sent to sinners to show who God is and to do his works and to exercise his authority. These are not isolated passages concerning Jesus Christ's being the final judge of men. 2 Timothy 4:1, Paul wrote, I charge thee, Timothy, therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick or living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Jesus Christ will judge all, whether spiritually, sinners, unforgiven, or the saints. He'll be their judge. One of the final scenes in the Bible, the Apostle John wrote, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. The Lord Jesus is the judge of all. According to the Bible, friends, the day will come when even those who hated or ignored the Son of God during their lives on earth will stand before him as their judge. Jesus Christ is the unavoidable person in all eternity. His judgeship is described in Hebrews 4. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Every person who's ever lived or ever will have to reckon with Jesus Christ, God's Son. And in Revelation 20, we have an awesome scene described. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. This is the judge at the great white throne, where every sinner will stand. Well, Jesus is equal with God the Father in his activity and in his authority. And third, Jesus is equal with the Father in honor. Verse 23 says that the Father has committed all judgment to the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. The individuals to whom Jesus was speaking were dishonoring him while claiming to honor the Father. That's impossible. Let me bring out words from Isaiah 42, where the Lord presents Messiah to Israel with these words, Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. And later in the chapter, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. And some of Messiah's own words are recorded a little bit later in Isaiah. He said, "The Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who was he that shall condemn me?" Well, there were those who contended with him and who judged him guilty of things, but their judgment was wrong, and their opposition would be punished. The Lord Jesus was vindicated by the God that he served, the Heavenly Father, and resurrection, if nothing else, will show us that. Well, earlier I mentioned that the Divine Son Discourse had two basic parts. One was Jesus' witness about himself, and then the second part is the witness of others about him as the Father's Son and equal. As in a law court, Jesus' claims needed corroboration to be valid. This is what he meant when he said in verse 31, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." Clearly, the word "true" here means valid or legally binding. Jesus always spoke truth, whether anyone believed him or not. But his claims for himself, even though they're correct, would not be considered legitimate by others without corroboration. And so Jesus named several witnesses that validated his own testimony. These are sources of truth about Jesus that were then and are to this day available to those who want to know that truth. I'll consider five named witnesses to the fact that Jesus is the unique Son of God. First, John the Baptist gave testimony to Jesus. Verses 33 and 35. "Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. He was a burning and a shining light," or literally lamp. "And ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light." Now let's look a little bit at what John the Baptist said about Jesus. In chapter 1 of John, we find these words. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light." In verse 15, we read, "John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." And later in verse 26, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." The following day, as Jesus was passing the place where John was, after he made that last statement, John said to his disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not," that is, he didn't know him as the Messiah. "But he that sent me to baptize with water," that's God the Father, "the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." That's not even all that we have about John the Baptist's testimony about who Jesus is and what he came to do. John spoke of him. He was a witness. Jesus also mentions his works were a witness for him. Look at verse 36. But I have greater witness than that of John. He wasn't disavowing John's testimony. John was a mortal, a sinner like us. And even though his testimony was true, it carried limited weight. I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. Those who persecuted Jesus were not only rejecting his words, but also his works, things that were performed in front of their very eyes. They did not know the Father, and they did not know the Son whom he had sent. The Lord Jesus summed this up in chapter 15, verse 24, "If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father." The hatred was toward both, and not just to one. Within the four counts of the gospel, there are about 33 specific miracles mentioned that Jesus performed in his brief ministry. In addition to those, there were various other miracles that he did that were not enumerated by the writers. Most of Jesus' miracles were done in public. Some were witnessed by thousands of people. Some were closely examined even by his enemies, who could not deny that he did them and yet had no other explanation. And they just hoped it would just disappear as they tried to sweep it under the rug, so to speak. Such people reject simple facts, and they will not believe what is right in front of them. None are so blind as those who refuse to see. Jesus' works were a witness for him. There's a third witness he mentions. He spoke of the witness of his Father himself. Here's verse 32. "There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true." And look to verse 37. "And the Father himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not." The Gospel of John alone refers no less than 40 times to God the Father as the one who sent Jesus into the world. You look up the word sent, you'll find that. Jesus' baptism by John was the inauguration of his earthly work. And it is mentioned in all four accounts of the gospel. Mark tells it this way. "And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God the Father's voice from heaven was heard by all who were gathered there. It was an affirmation of Jesus' messiahship. He is the great servant of God, anointed by God's Spirit to accomplish man's redemption. And he's still at it. I'm going to combine the final two witnesses, since they're truly linked with one another. The Old Testament scriptures testified to Jesus in verses 39 to 44. And finally, the prophet Moses was a witness to the Son of God in verses 45 through 47. The people who accused Jesus of violating their Sabbath day by healing the lame man by simply speaking a few words were spiritually myopic. They were the sort of people who trusted only in their own abilities to keep the national traditions and maintain an outward appearance of righteousness. They were searching the scriptures, but not to learn and do the will of God revealed there. They were seeking out their 613 commandments to be able to claim that they pleased God by their external conduct. But the very scriptures they were diligently searching were testifying to the coming Messiah. And the Old Testament's prophecies and previews and pictures of the Messiah were all pointing right at Jesus, who is the fulfiller of them all. And that makes John 5:40 one of the saddest verses of all. "And ye will not come to me that ye might have life." When a person remains in his sins after hearing the gospel, he has for that hour chosen death rather than life. The verbs indicate they do not want to come. By an act of their will, they do not come to Jesus, who is the sinner's only hope of eternal life. Such spiritual blindness, such spiritual death. We want the message to go forth from this place regularly, that in Jesus is found life and hope and nowhere else. Verse 41 seems a little odd to us. He said, "I receive not honor from men." Perhaps the following comment about it will help. "I do not stand in need of you or your testimony. I act neither through self-interest nor vanity. Your salvation can add nothing to me, nor can your destruction injure me. I speak only through my love for your souls, that ye may be saved." Friends, the only thing Jesus owes sinners is judgment, punishment of an eternal hell. And yet, he himself came to earth and died as the sin substitute that we might have true righteousness. And I would ask those who are listening, have you in fact admitted to God you are a helpless sinner and agreed with him that Jesus, his son, came to earth as man, lived a sinless life, died to atone for others' sins, but was raised again from death in victory? He has come in his Father's name and has done his Father's will, but have you received him? The only alternative is to be like those Jesus described in verses 42 and following. They did not have love for God, though they would have claimed it. They gave and received commendation among themselves as righteous and good people, but they forfeited God's approval. And they convinced themselves that they were keeping the law of Moses, trusting their religious works is sufficient for them to be part of God's kingdom. Nevertheless, they stood condemned under that very law. Jesus, the divine Son, is equal to his Father in his activity, in his authority, and his honor. And he has the witnesses to prove it. Listen to how the Apostle John sums it up in his first epistle. "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believed not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Do you have the divine Son of God? Shall we pray? Gracious Father, we've considered one small part of the Lord Jesus' testimony. We thank you for giving it to us. We thank you for him who represents you in perfection on earth in human flesh. We thank you that he had compassion on sinners, that he did all that was necessary to redeem us from our sin, and that he stands ready to save anyone who will repent and turn and put faith in your promise of life in him. Make that so, we pray, Lord, and we ask that we might serve you better as a result of knowing the Lord Jesus in a better way. For his sake we pray. Amen.